I've heard this story told in a number of ways. I've actually seen it in a television show, and I've seen it in a movie as well. I'm not really sure where the story originated, but the story goes, there is a mother and a daughter preparing a traditional meatloaf dish in the kitchen. The mother is preparing the meatloaf before it goes in the pan. She's doing all the things, and before she puts it in the meatloaf pan, she cuts the end of the meatloaf off, throws it away, and then puts it in the pan to be prepared. The daughter asks the mom, what was that about? Why did you cut the end of the meatloaf off? And the mother says, well, my mom always did it, so I do it. And the daughter kind of is frustrated by that answer. That doesn't really solve the problem. And so time would have it that they were actually with their grandmother, and grandma was preparing the traditional meatloaf supper. And the daughter was watching her grandmother prepare, and sure enough, the grandmother prepares the meatloaf ready to go into the pan, and before she puts it in the pan, she cuts the end off and throws it away. And the daughter says, you gotta tell me, what's this about? Why have you cut the end off? Well, my mother always did it. So this little girl is beginning to be frustrated. Thankfully, as time would have it, great-grandmother is still alive. She goes to visit great-grandmother in the nursing home, says, Gigi, got a question. Like, mom, grandma, they all prepare the meatloaf the same way they said that you prepared it. They get it ready, they set it out, and they cut the end off and then throw it away. Please don't tell me that your mom did it that way. Please give me some answers. And she said, that's easy. My pan was too short. I don't know why they do it. I love the story. I love what it communicates because it gets to the heart of the question, why? Why do we do what we do? I don't think we stop to ask ourselves that often enough. We just do things and we can become creatures of habit, but that's because I believe we've always done it this way is safe. Safety in knowing that it's always been done this way gives us this I can breathe. I love doing it because I know it's been done. And if it ain't broke, don't fix it. But what if it's broke? What if it is broke? Because we love our tradition so very much, can we see when something is broken? Can we be honest enough to go, hey, maybe personal preference is playing out here, and maybe I'm actually a prisoner to this tradition, and I'm not as free as I thought. Like, this is where Jesus comes, and he starts to poke and prod into lives that may or may not have really been excited about this. As we continue in our series of Losing My Religion, we're looking at the things that can actually keep us from Jesus. Like, these are things that we think are good, that maybe on the outside appearance do look good, they do look okay, but really they can actually serve as barriers to us knowing Jesus, and man, to the church's struggle, like keeping people from knowing Jesus. So we have to look at these things, because if anything is standing in the way of Jesus and us, then we know his words would say, they have to come down. And honestly, they have to come down because they will slowly destroy us. And so if Jesus speaks what leads to eternal life and what leads to real life, then as his people, we have to take those words seriously. If you've ever read of Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees, and I want to be very careful about our opinion with the Pharisees. If you heard the word Pharisee in that day, you would not come up with this hypocrite, this two-faced person, this person who was judging. You would come up, you would think the phrase like cream of the crop. Like, you would think these dudes have it all together. They have everything right. They know the scriptures. They interpret the scriptures. They debate the scriptures. They help us know how to live the scriptures. You would be thinking these guys are legit. And when Jesus saves his harshest tones for those people, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, you have to question, you have to go, well, why would he not talk to the sinners that way? Why would he sit with those who knew they were far away from God or knew that their lives weren't matching up to the way the Pharisees lived? Why would he sit with them with so much compassion? Why would he sit with them and be patient with them? Why would he sit with them and still speak truth? And somehow these people knew he was speaking directly to their heart. But he would reserve his harsh tones for the Pharisees. Whether he would say something like, "Woe to you guys!" Like when you see Jesus say, "Woe to you guys," pay attention. He says it several times in one long sermon to them. "Woe to you for this. Woe to you for that." Now, if Jesus is saying it, please hear him. Because I do believe in the church, we need to hear the woes. Because it's very easy for us to slip into this type of tradition and custom worship over the worship of the one true God. I want to be very careful in what you hear me saying right now, too. Because I know when we hear these things, we start to go, "All right, cool, I ain't got to do nothing. I'm not going to do anything. Everything's cool. Nothing is off limits." No. Here's the deal, friends. As believers, as followers of Christ, our efforts change. Okay? Christianity is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. You and I cannot earn anything from God. But our efforts change. What we give ourselves to and why we give ourselves to those things really matters. So if you're hearing religious and you're hearing, "Oh, he's talking about somebody who spends regular time in the scriptures," you're hearing me incorrectly. If you're hearing religious and you're saying, "Oh, well, these people consider prayer part of their daily walk." Or wait, when he's saying religious, he's talking about like people who really value getting together as the body of Christ. Like that's a religious practice. Like that's what he's talking about. That's not what I'm talking about. You might hear, "Oh, well, then he must mean those people who really want to fight, do war against their sin." He must be talking about those people because those are religious people, because religious people go to war against their sin. See, the problem is, if understood correctly, every single one of those things I just mentioned helps us keep what Jesus said as most important, most important. And do you remember what Jesus said was most important? If you don't, he was being interrogated by the religious leaders of the day. And in Mark chapter 12, Jesus replies when he's asked, "What is most important? You want to know? Here it is. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind and all your strength. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these." Those things that I just shared with you, in understanding what is first and what is most important to Jesus, those things help us to that end, to love God with everything we have, to see him as the one true God, and to love our neighbor as ourself. I love how Jesus does say, I think sometimes we run to the most important commandment is love God, love others. But Jesus does say something before, love God, love others, doesn't he? He said there's only one God. This would have been stirring to Israel because Israel was notorious for looking around at the other nations and going, "Ooh, I like that God. Ooh, I like that statue. I like that shrine. I like the way that looks. I like shiny things. I love it." And over in the Old Testament, you see how quickly they will build a shrine here. They'll build a statue here. And the next thing you know, the people who are supposed to be telling the story of the one true God are telling the stories of all these little tiny gods in their home, and the children have forgotten about the one true God. It happens like that, over and over and over. So for Jesus to start with, there's only one God. He is over everything. He is fully God. He is not lacking in anything. He is not growing anything. He does not need to gain anything. He will not lose anything. He is the one God. And this is the God that we are instructed to love with everything we have. We are instructed to love with everything we have and to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we really care about his law and his customs and all the things that are established in the Old Testament, which we see Jesus fulfill, if we care about any of that, this will be our aim. Secondly, he says to love this one God. Like, I think we jump right to serve this God. Like in our brains, that's where we run, don't we? We're like, God, cool, one God, I better serve him. Better look busy, better do some things, better have this list, better serve him. But did Jesus say that was most important? He didn't. He said to love God with everything you have. Because what you throw your heart at, what you throw your affections at, will direct your life. It's simple. It is exactly what we do. Our hearts are designed the same. What we love, we will chase. What we love, we will reflect. What we love, we will do. I mean, it is exactly how it works. The scriptures lay this out for us crystal clear. But see, we're not just invited to love God. We're not just commanded to love God because he did something first. He loved us. You know, we sang the lyrics this morning of, now I get to love you in return. Do you know what he has done? Like, and I know we only love God part two in the New Testament. Like, we only love Jesus, right? That's because we're the church. We're the New Testament people. I'm not even going to look at the Old Testament because God part one, I don't understand. God part two, I understand. It doesn't work that way, okay? Same God. Same God. Jesus is the full picture of God. So if I have questions about Old Testament God, I have to look through the lens of Jesus. And go, if Jesus is the full expression of the Father's heart, then I got to look through Jesus. And if there's things in the Old Testament I don't understand, I need to look at Jesus and see what's going on. Okay? So God, in Exodus 20, gives us this list, correct? It's the Ten Commandments. The one we run to, we're like, man, that's what the Old Testament's all about. It's all about the Old Testament, Ten Commandments. But if you haven't read through Exodus, there are 19 chapters before Exodus 20 that display his grace. Even before the law is established, God says, I will rescue you. I am coming to get you. Because if you know history, Israel was enslaved in Egypt. Things were not good for them. 400 years. God says, I'm coming. I'm coming to get you out of there. And he does. He brings them out. And Exodus 1 through 19, it's like this amazing story of, man, God keeps doing these things. And even when they're stubborn, even when they're rebellious, even when they're not listening, he's still rescuing. And then in Exodus 20, he gives this picture of what it will look like to allow him to love them and for them to love him. That's where we go. And then in the New Testament, we understand, why do we love him? Why does he say it is this command to love God with everything we have? In 1 John chapter 4, he says it this way. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. So to love the one true God and neighbor is most important. And he's not just saying you should do this to do this. He's saying this is a result of understanding I loved you first. And if we're struggling with loving God and loving people, we may be struggling with believing that he actually loved us first. We may be walking with this idea that, nah, I'm not good enough. Nah, I'm not done enough. Nah, I'm not cleaned up enough for him to love me. So the idea of loving him back is really hard. The idea of loving other people is really hard because I've got this view of myself that I just don't see God wanting to love me. But if the scripture is true, then what Jesus has done is his letter of love, his expression of love. It's not him just saying, I love you. It's him actually showing in action. So if we avoid Jesus, we actually avoid evidence for his love for us. This is why looking at Jesus is what we have to do. I have been accused of being too Jesus-centered, and I'm like, can you write that down on paper for me, please? Would you sign your name for that? Would you be willing to just write down, Jason, you talk way too much about the cross, about Jesus. We've visited with people who have said, hey, you know, I went to this one church and we sang show tunes the whole time. I wasn't down with that. But then we came and visited Highland one time and you talked about the cross way too much. Again, can you write that down on your paper? This is why Jesus This is why we can't get away from the person of Jesus. This is why we cannot steer away to, hey, let's talk about all the self-help opportunities and how to better yourself and be better people. Because what we know of Scripture, it says our hearts are prideful. We love that stuff. We want to hear how awesome we are and how great we can be. I'm not so sure we need to hear about how awesome Jesus is and how great Jesus is. That's what pride does. So it's why we have no other anchor. Jesus is the anchor. What can happen when Jesus says what is most important is that our loves can drift. And that is what we are talking about today. I am fairly certain, and I do not have the scientific data to back this up, but the reason the church doesn't love like Jesus is because she may not love Jesus. The reason the church doesn't love Jesus is because we love ourselves, right? Like if I have little love and affection for Jesus, chances are it's because all of my love and affection is poured out somewhere else. Right here, right? Again, I don't have the data to back up that statement, but I do believe the reason the church does not reflect Jesus is because her love may be for other things. This is why we have to knock on this door and say, have we raised up things that are acting as barriers between me and Jesus and barriers between others coming to Jesus? When Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, he actually goes after their other loves. In Matthew chapter 23, then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you. So Jesus isn't tossing out the law when he shows up with them. He's saying, look, they say good things. God's law leads to life. Listen to them. But then he continues, but don't follow their example. For they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. Can you imagine hearing those words from Jesus? Everything you do is for show. You don't care about these people. You don't care about the law. You don't care about anything. You care about yourself. Everything you do is for show. He's addressing their first love. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside. And they wear robes with extra long tassels. And they wear what would Jesus do bracelets. And they love. And they love to sit at the head of the table at banquets and in the seats of honor and in the synagogues. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces and be called rabbi. Notice that Jesus goes after what the Pharisees love most. Instead of these Pharisees who were in a position to point people to the love of the creator of the universe, to the love of the God who loved them first, to the one who rescued them, to the one who brought them out of slavery, who set them up, who set them apart simply because he loved them. These people who were supposed to point to God as the center of the universe were now pointing to themselves as the center of the universe. See how easily, how quickly we can miss it. See how easily we can slip right into the comfort of the Pharisee slipper. It fits us good. It's got good support for our feet. It's comfortable. It's warm. But if Jesus is correct, it's deadly. If Jesus is who he says he is, then it's deadly. In James's letter in the New Testament, he puts it this way. If you claim to be religious, but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress. And, like, we love to quote the orphans and widows thing because it's really easy to, like, make someone feel guilty for not doing it, but we leave out the and. Do you see that James doesn't stop his thought right here? He says, and refusing to let the world corrupt you. You see, the world has a standard, and that standard is really centered upon me. Look at me. Where James goes firstly is he says the believer cares about what is done before God the Father as most important. For the believer, my first question is, God, how does this honor you? How does everything I do honor you? Because everything I do ultimately is lived out before you. So this affects my work. This affects my play. This affects my parenting. This affects my friendships. This affects everything I do because the believer's first question is, God, how does this honor you? Will it point to you as most glorious? James is saying, look, this is what true religion cares about. God, how are you honored through everything I do? And the Pharisees were asking, how do I look before men? How do I look before people? How do I look before the people in the synagogue? How do I look before the people in the community? Can you see how we can start reflecting something other than Jesus? It's really easy. Secondly, he says, in caring for the orphan and widows, there is love in action. There is loving your neighbor as yourself. James also says to refuse to let the world corrupt you. And the Pharisees had fallen right back into the system of the world, not being for the creator of the universe, the one who sustains all things, the one who is most glorious, the one who rescued us, the one who is rescuing us, the one who will rescue us, not pointing to that, but pointing to themselves. The world has a standard, and we build it around us. Our traditions become more important. Our works become more important. Our desires become most important. My appearance becomes most important. I am most important. Like, this is what we say. When a heart forgets what Jesus said is most important, guess who fills the gap? We do. You know who we fill it with? Us. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus again addressing the Pharisees. The Pharisees are nitpicking some things the disciples have done, and Jesus is not having it. Jesus does not like religion for religious sake. But he understands why God gave us what he gave us. And so he picks up the intense level of conversation with the Pharisees. Verse 5 of chapter 7. So the Pharisees and teachers of religious law asked him, Jesus, why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? I mean, could they have not said it differently? Like, they just said it. I mean, right out of their mouths, and they didn't even hear it. They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony. Jesus replied, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. For he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce. It is a show. It is a joke. For they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition. Then he said, you skillfully, I love this, like they're practicing at it. You skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your tradition. This is where things can get tricky. Jesus is not saying the law doesn't matter. In fact, Jesus was a law-abiding citizen. He lived it perfectly. He lived it and he loved it with all of his heart because he knew that that law led to life. Now you and I, we feel it a little differently, don't we? We don't feel like we can measure up to it. Well, that's because we later find out we can't. We're desperate people who need rescue. The law cannot save us. It only points us out to needing a savior. Where you start to go, I can't do that, is when you're beginning to find freedom. If you're walking going, I got that, this is where trouble comes. And so just after God tells the Israelites why he brought them out of Egypt so he could live among them, Jesus gives us this picture of understanding the law and why God's traditions and customs were established for us. Exodus 30 and 31, is a very detailed description of some objects. Like, if you read it, it gets like overly descriptive. It becomes like this, well, I'm just going to glance over this. I'm not going to read all of it. Most of you probably glance over it, read over it. You kind of fly by it when you're doing your Bible reading plans. But it's the kind of stuff that is like that. And so he starts talking about the why for all of these, the altars, the incense altars. He talks about the dimensions of the altars. He talks that it needs to be made out of pure gold, the type of wood, the measurements, everything. Like, it's detailed. For most of us, we'll fly over it. But in verse 6 of Exodus 30, God reminds us why the perfection. He says, place the incense altar just outside the inner curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant, in front of the Ark's cover, the place of atonement that covers the tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant. I will meet you there. There's a description of a wash basin, some essential oil, anointing oils, incense to be burned, Sabbath rest, even the clothing that the priests were to wear pointed to God meeting with his people. If those bowls weren't there, if those bowls were just normal bowls, they're normal bowls. But if God says, I need it this way because I'm going to meet with you there, then you say, cool, I want to meet with you there. I'm going to do it the way you say. That's how it's going to work. All of this. And it's in Exodus 31, you actually get God breathing his spirit on two men in particular. He skills them to make it exactly like he said. This is an amazing thing about God. In the scriptures, he gives us the ability to do what he commands. I don't know if you've ever really wrestled with that from Old Testament to New Testament, but he's like, I know you can't do it. How about I do it? That's a good deal. I mean, truly, like, he gives us what we need to do what he says I want you to do. So he breathes his spirit on these two artists, and they make all of the things exactly as he said to. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. It really is. But Exodus 32, you get so discouraged with human hearts, don't you? Exodus 32 is this picture of what happens when we see something God might be doing, and then we go, I want to do that. I want to take that. I like that. I want to do it. I'm going to do it. In Exodus 32, this is what we see. When the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Come on, they said, make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. So Aaron said, okay, take the gold rings from the ears of your wives, maybe, and your sons and daughters, and then bring them to me. Okay, I got an idea. All the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and molded it into the shape of a calf. When the people saw it, they exclaimed, O Israel, these are the gods who brought us out of the land of Egypt. Aaron saw how excited the people were. So he built an altar in front of the calf. Then he announced, tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord. So the people saw something God was doing, and they said, we'll do it. We'll do it better than you. We got some ideas. We can do this easier and better, and we'll take the earrings out of our ears to show you how much we're sacrificing to make it better this way. Our traditions, our customs, God, you gave those specific things, but I just don't know if we need to do it that way. We're impatient people. We need to see something happening now. So we're just going to come up with some things to do. The danger of all of this is that these traditions and these religious replacements actually destroy us. Because they're void of his presence. They don't center on God as the center of the universe. They center on us and what we prefer and what we like and what we want more than what God established. Aaron saw how excited the people got over this move, which should have been his first clue. It should have been his first clue. Like, to be swayed by the mob, obviously, that is what the world does. That's how we live. Whatever mob rule says, that's what we bow to. Aaron should have been going, I don't know. This doesn't sound good. Maybe we should seek the Lord together. No, but I saw how excited they were. This thing will work. I give these people this list and this thing and this stuff and this offering, and they'll love it. They'll come right up to it. This will be so great. And just like that, they missed his presence. God did not give us all the specifics of the religious customs in the Old Testament as a way to keep busy, but firstly, as a way for him to be among his people. Through the customs and the laws, and it's a lot in the Old Testament. That was how God said, I will meet with you there. I want to be with you. I chose you because I love you, and I want you to know how to love me, and I want you to know that I love you. And yes, it has to be very specific because I am God. I am unchanging. I will not change. Even though there is sin and separation right now, I still want to be close. But for this to happen, it's going to have to happen in these dimensions and in this way, and it's going to have to move and shape and look like I say it will, because if I show up and it's not done like this, I'm not the one who's going to fall flat. But because I want to be with you and I want you to know me, it has to be done this way. What about us? Thankfully, because God knew just how quickly my way takes over, Jesus is our perfect measurement. Jesus is that perfect length. He's that perfect gold, that perfect wood. He's that perfect. Everything that you see in the Old Testament, perfect. He's not asking you. He's saying, this is me. Jesus is that perfect measurement on our behalf. We are covered when we meet him there, and he meets with us. Jesus opened the way. Jesus opened the grave so that when we look in there, we go, where death should be, it is no longer. Jesus tore the curtain in two, where if you entered in, you would surely die. Now, that's not how things will be. That's crazy. Here's the deal. Our traditions do not cover us. Jesus covers us. Our traditions do not love us. Jesus loves us. Our traditions do not save us. Jesus saves us. This is why, with all seriousness, with every ounce of me, I can ask you, do you love Jesus? I didn't ask you if you love your church. I did not ask you if you love your quiet time journal and coffee spot. I did not ask you if you love serving. I did not ask you if you love doing nice things for less fortunate. I did not ask you if you love the plans he has for your life. I did not ask you if you love escaping hell and if you love going to heaven. I did not ask you any of those things. I asked you, do you love Jesus? Because it is out of a love for Jesus that all of these things will flow. All of these things will flow. But they cannot replace a love for Jesus. And if we have replaced those things, if we have replaced our love for Jesus with any action, tradition, custom, thing that just gives us the warm fuzzies, and ultimately at the end of the day, we are not loving Jesus, then it needs to be torn down. After Peter, a man known for his boldness and his foot and mouth disease, was embarrassed by a little girl on the day Jesus was crucified, denying Jesus three times, and now thinking that he would never have an opportunity to speak to his best friend again, having denied him on the day of his death. Peter, racked with this guilt and this shame and this idea that I really blew it. Like, it's over. I cannot believe the last memory I will have of Jesus is denying him three times. I'm going to have to walk with that for the rest of my life. Can you imagine when he got word the tomb was empty? Can you imagine when Peter heard, hey, we were just at Jesus' tomb. He's not in there. And can you imagine why Peter would have gotten up and run to be one of the first at the tomb? Because he needed to explain himself to Jesus, right? Like he might have done that. He might have gone, oh man, if there is even a chance that Jesus is still alive, I need to explain myself to him. Like, I got to get to him and say, look, when that little girl embarrassed me in front of everybody and asked me if I knew you, and I said, no, I didn't really mean that. I didn't know what to do. I was scared. I would love to explain myself to Jesus. But when he gets to the tomb, it's empty. Do you imagine him going, man, I thought I had a chance to explain myself. So he did what all good Jewish men did at that time. He said, I'm going fishing. And the rest of the disciples said, we'll go with you. We ain't got nothing else to do. Get out on the water, spend all night out on the water. Don't catch a thing. To add insult to injury, there's this guy on the beach yelling at them, did you catch anything? Like public humiliation, 101, right? For a fisherman to be yelled at from the shore and he has to answer, right? No. Thanks for bringing that up. And then the man from the shore says, hey, throw the net to the other side of the boat. And Peter's like, are you kidding me? Did he just do, what did? And the disciples are like, Peter, would you just sit down and shut up, right? So they throw the net to the other side of the boat. Nets fill. Peter connects the dots. Empty tomb, throw the net on the other side, fish fill it. Jesus! Jesus! He's alive! And as he strips his top of his robe off and he jumps into the water, says he was 100 yards away from shore. My comedic timing in this sees the guys in the boat rowing by him. He's like, I should have thought this out better when I jumped in, but I was excited and I did it. Jesus is alive. He's there and he's on the beach and he's ready. And they get there. And Jesus has prepared breakfast for them. He eats a meal with them. And the Bible tells us that three times Jesus appeared to the disciples. This was the third time. This is the third time that he had appeared since his resurrection. And I do wonder if Peter walked with the idea of, when do I bring up the elephant in the room the first two times? Like, can I talk to him about, can I say anything? Oh, he's gone. Slipped through a wall. Something. Disappeared. So they're sitting at the beach, and Jesus looks at Peter. And the conversation is recorded for us. And it goes this way. John 21, after breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter replied. You know I love you. Then feed my lambs, Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said, you know I love you. Then take care of my sheep, Jesus said. A third time, he asked, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said, then feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, as he's speaking these words to Peter, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus told him, follow me. I know some of you in this room may not think those words are encouraging. But to a man who had the opportunity to betray and deny Jesus three times, to hear from the one who said, you know everything, look you in the eyes and say, you won't deny me again. You love me. You will follow me wherever I lead you. This whole thing, let's put it in the past. Let's let it go. But because of your love for me, you can be sure it'll never happen again. As we close this morning, some suggest that Jesus gave Peter three specific chances to answer that question because he denied him three times. I don't know if that's why. Maybe Peter did need to say it that many times. Maybe he did. I don't know. But I do know the question, do you love me? It keeps us pointed at the main thing. One God, one love for him, love for people. See, the reason you may not be as loving with others as you might want to be, it could be because of your first love. The reason you may find yourself not able to love, like Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, right? Some of you probably don't love your neighbor because you don't know that you've been loved by God, so you don't have a love for yourself either. You see how it's all connected? All of it is. Every single bit of this is connected to our love for him because he first loved us. It's only Christ's love for us, returning to this over and over and over, that will stir our affection for him. Empty traditions for tradition's sake or doing things for the wrong audience will cause us to miss what Jesus said is most important, and that is to be loved by him and to love him. To know that we were loved by him and now we get to love him. Free from the worry of earning anything, because it is by faith that we say, Jesus, if you're God's way of saying he loved me, then that's where I want to run. That's what I need. As we go to communion this morning, as we go to the corners of the room, I remember seeing an article show up on the side of Facebook one time, and it was just about this incident at a museum. And apparently there was a man who came from outside of London. He was an older man. He had never been to any of the museums in there with the paintings, and he just had a love for it, but he'd never been before. And so he gets to go into one of these art museums. I don't even remember which one it was, but the older man stood staring at a picture of Jesus on the cross. And the account goes that he stood there staring at it, and he just stared. He just stared at the cross, he stared at Jesus, and he just, all of a sudden he went, bless him! I love him! I love him! I love him! And there were some other Christ followers that were in the museum with him, and they came over and they're like, we love him too. Come on, come with us. We love him too. I love that story. Because when we go to communion, around the corners of this room, we are staring at what Jesus did on our behalf. Like, we're looking at the bread, we're looking at the juice, we're going, wait, this bread represents his body, this juice represents his blood. Something had to give, something had to be broke, something had to pour out so that I could have life. And so when I stare at that bread and that juice, I am contemplating, I love him. This is where we run as Christ followers. And then we also get the benefit of seeing others going, we love him too. We love him too. Around this table, during the week, it can feel real lonely as a Christ follower. It can be like, does anyone else love him? Does anyone else love him? We're reminded around this room, by taking that bread and taking that juice, that there are others who love him. And so when your heart is prepared this morning, before you go to the table, I would ask that you'd search your heart. And more than that, you'd ask the Lord to search your heart. That you would say, Lord, are there things, customs, traditions, ideas that I have thrown myself to, but they have been void of your presence for so long, and I haven't even noticed it? Because for the church to love as Jesus loved, we must love Jesus. And the only way that that love for Jesus gets stirred is by looking at him. It's by knowing him. It's by walking with him. It's by seeing his word, loving his word, loving his body. Like if you're trying to walk and love as the church is meant to love and you're doing it by yourself, you're missing out on the body. We contemplate all this around this table. We love him. So do we. So do we. Father, we love you. And I ask that in these last moments, that if we're just doing things, going through the motions, that you'd stir us to no longer want that. But that if, Jesus, you really did pour out your life so that we might know what life looks like and know what life is and know what eternal life is and know what all of these things that we were made for, Lord, are found in you, and it's by faith that we grab a hold of that. So how do we have confidence in that and ourselves at the same time? We can't. So, Lord, if there are traditions and customs that we're holding on to that are somehow building barriers between me and Jesus and others coming to Jesus, would you bring those down by the power of your Spirit? May we be a people who reflect Jesus because we love him. It's in your name we pray.